Oh, I enjoyed that special music. No, not the special music. I enjoyed your music. It's kind of tooting my own horn here, huh? You guys did a great job. Thank you very much. It's nice to see the talent that you have here being used, and nice to see a little flexibility, too, in the styles of music that we can use and bring glory and honor to the Lord. We would certainly do that at Kenilworth if we had the talent. We have, as you know, the last two Sundays of the month, we have a Rich Heim as the only guy that plays the guitar, so he leads us in some praise choruses with our PowerPoint and overhead. And it's great. It's good singing. This morning will be an interesting special music at our chapel that I'm missing because we have a young brother that comes over from Staten Island. He's an African-American and loves to just sing a lot of music. He sings a cappella. He just loves to sing. He sings at the spur of the moment. And he asked me last week after I got through speaking, he said, I have a proposal. Would you allow me to sing next week if the young people join me? He wants to sing a song that they would echo in the back. So that was going to take part this morning. Garnet Barracks is his name. And it's just kind of nice to see new folks coming in, adding their talents and their abilities to the chapel ministries there. I guess you didn't expect me to see me so soon, since I was just here recently. Actually, when I came down the last time to cover for my son Scott, as you know, got snowed in at Camp Iroquoina, I didn't look ahead at my calendar to realize that March 1st, or the first Sunday of March, I'd be down here again. So you have to put up with me two Sundays within a short distance of each other, so hopefully that's okay, and we'll have a good time in the Word this morning. We really enjoy Phil Parsons and Mary coming up to our chapel the last three Wednesday nights. Phil brings a lot of enthusiasm, and we sang a trio each time he came up, and it was just fun to have him there. He's just a good speaker and gave us some good challenging thoughts from the parables of the Lord and different ones that he shared with us. If you have your Bibles this morning, we're going to take another look at the gospel. It's not necessarily a parable, but we're going to turn to Luke's Gospel, chapter 14. Luke's Gospel, chapter 14. It's good to see my brother Andrew here this morning. Thank you for looking out for him and taking good care of him. And just nice to see old friends as we come back here. I even got to see a new baby boy in the kitchen this morning. And had on his little thing, little cutie. So I don't know who put that there, little cutie. That may be grandma, huh? But, yeah. Okay, Luke chapter 14. If I were to give a title to my message this morning, it might be two titles because they're sort of like an introduction to the main part of my message. And so I could give two titles. The first would be, what's your excuse? Not what's in your wallet, but what's your excuse? And we're going to be talking about people that make all kinds of excuses and not get serious about coming to the Lord, first of all, for the gift of salvation. But they make all kinds of excuses as a result or as it deals with the issue of following the Lord as a disciple indeed. What's your excuse? Maybe you don't have any excuses this morning. It could be that each one of us, in our heart of hearts, we know that we've committed our lives to Christ for salvation. We've enjoyed a full salvation, a full pardon. And we have made that decision in our lives to honor the Lord and please Him and obey Him and be a disciple of His and not be some wishy-washy type of Christian who just comes and warms a seat and goes his own way. We're going to be talking about the importance of not making excuses at the Lord. Wants our undivided loyalty, our undivided love and attention, and our undivided obedience to Him. I think there's a real question today among many people as to the presentation of the gospel and what that should include. And I still struggle with this because as a children's speaker oftentimes and at camp, you know, sometimes I wonder if I'm not being as truly honest and forthright in my presentation of the gospel message, if I don't include the second of my themes this morning, which is count the cost. Count the cost. Chapter 14, the whole chapter really deals with the issue of discipleship. The first six verses, healing on the Sabbath. The Lord Jesus answered the Pharisaical, hypocritical ritualism and empty Sabbath observance with a miracle of healing. In verses 7 to 15, you have this parable of the ambitious guest, which teaches us the importance of humility, not seeking a place of honor among ourselves. A true disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ is not one that promotes himself, not one that seeks to draw attention to himself. I remember learning a very valuable lesson about that when I first moved to New Jersey here back in 1990. And even though my heart intent was right before the Lord, and it was, it could very easily be misconstrued. And I remember when I came here, shortly after I came here, I felt led of the Lord to just let a few people know in other assemblies that if they were interested, I love doing children's ministries, vacation Bible schools, and so on. And so I just let a few people know that that was there, just in case they didn't know. And I felt a little awkward about that. And after it was done, I went to my dear friend, Mr. George Sharp, who was very active at the chapel at the time, and said, "George, do you think that was a good idea or not?" And he cautioned me. He says, "You know, it's really important not to praise your own self and to, you know, put yourself forward before other people. A man's gifts makes way for him," the Bible says, that they'll notice, they'll see. And so I've never done that since then. And my motivation for doing it was not in any way to promote self. It was just I had a burden in my heart, a burden in my heart that the Lord had gifted me, and I had seen his blessing in the past, and I wanted to just be available to be a blessing to others in this area here. But the Lord makes it clear that, you know, we need to be careful and not promote self. And that was the main purpose of the parable of the ambitious guest here. And then you have verses 16 to 24 is this whole theme of what's your excuse, the parable of the great supper. Here you see we're not taking time to read these verses because we're going to look at the following section for our main lesson this morning. But here you see the self-righteous, unbelieving Jews, especially, you know who, the Pharisees. They made excuses to get out of attending a special banquet, a great meal that the Lord had provided, that this man had provided. Attending a great supper of salvation. It's likened to God making available to us a banqueting table and saying, "Come, eat. I offer you my salvation." And those that were invited had all kinds of excuses. One excuse or the other. And you read about that in these verses 16 to 24. "I've married a wife. I got some oxen. I can't go. I can't come." You know the old story. The main point was that they were making excuses. And the sad part thing is that all things were ready. In verse 17, it says that. All things were ready, looking forward to the finished work of the cross, of our Lord's death there. And as a result of these hypocritical, pharisaical individuals in the Jewish community, they rejected, they didn't respond to the invitation. And the Lord says, "Go out to the highways and byways and urge, compel, invite those that are lost, the sinners, the harlots, the prostitutes, those that are down and outers, the sinners." Speaking of the Gentiles, that's you and I. And we've been invited in to enjoy the banqueting table that God has provided for us. I'm glad that the gospel came to me as a young boy of 7 years of age. Maybe at that point in my life, I didn't know what an excuse was. I probably did because I probably made excuses to my mom for not making my bed at six. Who knows? But at that point in my life, the simplicity of the gospel message was so real in my life that I just embraced it. I welcomed it. And my salvation, my conversion was a very real experience in my life. On March the 5th, coming up in a couple of days, my spiritual birthday, 1951. And to me, I didn't want to make any excuses. I knew that if I didn't trust Christ as my Savior, that there were eternal consequences. I may not have understood all of the ramifications of that, all of the issues of salvation, the whole doctrine of soteriology, the whole issue of what our Lord's provision was all about. But I knew enough to realize that I was a sinner and needed to be saved. And I came to him in simple childlike faith with no excuses, no excuses whatsoever. And I hope that maybe that's your case this morning too. Whether you're a teenager, a young person, an older person, whatever your state in life is, that as you see this morning, that you know in your heart of hearts, beyond any shadow of a doubt, you are absolutely convinced that you're saved. And you're on your way to heaven. You have eternal life. "These things have I written unto you that believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may," what? know
that you have eternal life. Do you have that full assurance this morning? I do. I know I said that one time and somebody, how can you have the audacity to stand up in front of people and say, I'm going to heaven? Or to have the audacity to say to other people that I'm a saint? Well, Paul calls me a saint in Romans 1:7. We're saints, those that are set apart. You know, but I have that assurance. It's not audacity. It's the assurance based upon the Word of God. And I'm glad that excuses, as far as my salvation were concerned, was not an issue in my life. But what about you? Maybe I'm speaking to the choir this morning. Maybe I'm speaking to people here that each one of you have made a profession of faith in Christ. And if so, praise God. We can move on to the next section, the call to discipleship. That's a different story. But we want to make it very, very clear that there are simple verses. I wrote down some of the simple verses here that have to do with salvation. If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Acts 16:31. And one of my favorite verses is John 1:12. Who can quote John 1:12 for me? Anybody? John 1:12. That's one of the verses that you should have learned in Sunday school. I'll wait for someone to quote it. Or read it. John 1:12. Who's got it first? A little sword drill here. Okay, sorry for embarrassing you. I shouldn't do things like that. I used to hate that when preachers did that to us as a kid. But as many as received him, to them he gives the right to become the children of God. And these are simple salvation verses. And I need to make it very clear that a willingness to come to the Lord Jesus as a lost sinner is the only requirement for salvation. But when it comes to calling us to follow him as disciples indeed, there are some stern requirements that the Lord Jesus Christ himself attaches to this whole issue of discipleship. It's not a works. Discipleship is a voluntarily offering of our hearts, love, and devotion to the Lord. It's not a salvation merit situation. There is no indication in Scripture that we must earn God's love by becoming true disciples. All discipleship is voluntarily. Those who respond to him in this way are expressing their belief in his wisdom and are committing their lives to him as an act of loving devotion. So let's turn to that section, verses 25 to 35. And I know we have to stop right at the stroke of 12 today because there's a big parade going on downtown. And if I don't stop at 12, I'll never get out of town and get home. So we'll end on time this morning. Verses 25 to 35. Now great multitudes were going along with him, and he turned and said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, or better rendered soul, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. But which of one of you, when he wants to build a tower, does not first sit down and calculate or count the cost to see if he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who observe it begin to ridicule him and saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king, when he sets out to meet another king in battle, will not first sit down and take counsel whether he is strong enough with 10,000 men to encounter the one coming against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still far away, he sends a delegation and asks terms of peace. So therefore, no one of you can be my disciple who does not give up all of his possessions. The Lord bless the reading of his word. Challenging words. Words of Scripture that are not all that difficult to understand, but words of Scripture that are sometimes very difficult to put into practice in our lives. The cost of discipleship. So primary was to be the disciples' love for Christ that his own affection for his closest kin and even himself was to be hatred in comparison. You know, sometimes you wish you could just
not read certain verses of Scripture. You wish they weren't there, but you have to deal with them. And the Lord desires from us our complete, undivided love and loyalty, supreme, above all else, even in comparison to our own family members. And that's tough. I love my family. And yet the Lord really doesn't tell us to hate our families. It's just a comparison. It's a comparison in comparing our love for Him as compared to our love for our family. We should love Him first and foremost, supreme. I'm reading, going through the Old Testament now. Got a little stuck in Leviticus, I must admit, but I'm reading through, I'm in Numbers now, and I'm impressed again with how loving our Heavenly Father is and how He gives His people many opportunities to respond to His words of exhortation. He disciplines them, He punishes them, but He always has open arms to welcome them back. He wants His people to serve Him wholeheartedly, that thou shalt serve no other gods, to love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, strength, and mind. That's a high calling, to put Him that first in your life. I attempted to do that as a young man in my 20s, early 20s. I was a student at Emmaus Bible College at the time, and I remember Bob Clark coming and speaking at our Spiritual Emphasis Week, and I remember being challenged up at Lake Geneva Youth Camp with his ministry and going down by the lake and sitting on a rock, looking out over the beautiful moonlight scene of the night and just telling the Lord, Lord, I want you to have first place in my life. I want to love you with all of my heart, soul, strength, and mind and have no other gods in my life besides you. And there was a specific moment in my life in which I consecrated my life to His service. I said, Lord, help me from this point on to be a disciple, a disciple indeed. Not some wishy-washy Christian. Not someone who just simply mouths the words. That is a seat warmer on Sunday morning, but is not really engaged in the Christian life. And I know I've fallen way short. I know I'm not what I'm supposed to be as a Christian man. I'd be the first to admit that. But I know that I'm moving in the right direction with His help. I want Him to be glorified in my life. You know, some people think that discipleship, as we see here, is only for those super religious Christians. You know, you sort of pick out people from the crowd and you say, this call to discipleship, boy, this is not for the average Christian. This is for people like Luis Palau or Billy Graham or, you know, you name it, whoever person you hold in high regard, high esteem. I was just reading in the recent issue of Uplook Magazine a testimony of a young man who read a book by T. Ernest Wilson on Psalm 22. I don't know if you saw that article or not. And it just completely revolutionized his life. He just, when he read that article on this psalm written by T. Ernest Wilson, it just gave him a fresh appreciation of who Jesus Christ was and his devotion and his loyalty to Him. And I thought, boy, what a wonderful blessing Mr. Wilson has been to many, many people. And yet, discipleship is not just for people like that. You put people like that in some high level of spirituality, and yes, they have attained that. They've worked for that with the Lord's help, and we honor that. But discipleship is for all of us, every single one of us. There's no wishy-washy Christianity, or should be, in our lives. We need to serve the Lord wholeheartedly and not be superficial in our devotion and love to Him. Sometimes we fail to realize that following the Lord is an all-or-nothing proposition, that we have to abandon all to Him. We just are completely sold out to Him, that He has so dominated our lives, He's so captivated our love, that we can't help but love Him, we can't help but serve Him with all of the talents and abilities that He has given to us. Mr. McDonald, who was one of my mentors, passed away December 25th of this past year, last year, 2007. In 1965, Mr. McDonald, I think it was 65, wrote the book called True Discipleship that impacted the lives of many, many people and still is doing that today. It impacted my life. It impacted the life of a man by the name of George Brewer, who started a ministry called Send the Light, Operation Mobilization. And these were men that took seriously the commands of the Lord Jesus as to discipleship and what it meant. And was a challenge to many of the nominal Christians that were prevalent among, even among many of the assemblies back
in that time, and rather challenge them to be sold out to the person of Christ. Now, in my life, I have tried my best to use one word in keeping things in equilibrium, and that is balance. Balance, not extremes. Not extremes. I say extreme because I don't want to be like the person that, I could mention his name, but I won't. When I was a student at Emmaus, this young man, recently saved, got really on fire for the Lord and really had this great desire. But there are many of us that felt like maybe he just went too far. He took all of his clothes, except for one pair that he was wearing, one pair that he had washed out, and he gave them all away. He just took everything that he had and just put it into the work of the gospel. And just extreme reaction to the call to discipleship. And yet, the opposite extreme of that are those that live in lives of ease and comfort and accumulate wardrobes of clothes, you know. I kid my daughter Lisa, you know, for some reason she likes to accumulate shoes. You know, I couldn't believe one day I looked in her closet. I said, Lisa, you're not going to wear all these shoes, you know. I stopped counting after 20, you know. But that doesn't come close to, who was it in the Philippines? Imelda. She must have had 100. I don't know. But the point is, that's that extreme, you know. You just sort of accumulate and build up a hoard of things that we don't really need. You can't take your toys with you when you depart this scene. Jesus never distinguished between disciples and ordinary Christians. To him, true disciples, true believers rather, are also his disciples. And there are three things that should characterize their lives. Three things that should characterize your life if you call yourself a disciple of Jesus Christ. They're not very profound. They're all found in these verses that we read. Three decisions that you need to make. And these are as follows. Number one, that we cast everything on the Lord and trust in him implicitly for our salvation and for all of our needs. To cast ourselves entirely upon the Lord, casting all your cares upon him, for you know that he cares for you. He will provide. My God shall supply all your needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. Have you proven that in your life? I think many of you, if not all of you, have. I know I have. God is so good. We sang that song, God is good. God is so good. He has provided for us all that we need for life and godliness, salvation, eternal life, joy and power in the Christian life. And we have to learn to just completely trust him as our sufficiency and not look to ourselves because we are inadequate. There's no way that we can truly satisfy our own needs. It's only as they are met by Jesus Christ. Casting everything upon him. And then there's a second thing that needs to be done. And that is a willingness and a desire to forsake the old life of sin to experience new life in him. A willingness to forsake the ways of the past. And this is what really burdened my heart to get into this message, was just this whole issue of lifestyles that don't seem to change. When a person confesses Christ as Savior, lifestyles that don't seem to change, old sinful habits are still prevalent, are still there. Behold, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things are passing away. Behold, all things are becoming new. I believe that that's the Greek imperative tense used there. Not that it's necessarily a once experience of a lifetime, although that does happen. You see a drug addict is saved and boom, he's saved and it's just gone. I talked to a person not long ago, just the desire was gone. It was gone. The Lord took it away. But usually the pattern is old things are passing away. Old things are, new things are becoming new. But you know, is there a willingness on the part of believers today to forsake and abandon sinful patterns of behavior, thoughts? Or is there a kind of like a casual dealing with sin in our lives, attitudes and thoughts? I was talking to a sister this morning. She came in at the breaking of bread service at our chapel and she had tears in her eyes. I said, what's the matter? Well, she's living with her daughter-in-law and her husband because of situations. And The daughter-in-law professes to be a Christian. She professes to be a Christian. She says, I just can't take it anymore. I can't take anymore the language. I can't take it anymore. The language that she uses. And this is the problem with sometimes when we present the gospel, it's not an easy believism. It's not just simply, you know, coming to Christ and everything. There's got to be some point in time accounting the cost. The two examples that are given here. Counting the cost. What's involved in following the Lord? It should be a changed life. Old patterns of behavior should not characterize and dominate our lives. We should learn to deal ruthlessly with sin in our lives. And I must admit, I don't always do that. I'm asking one of my fellow elders that we meet every other week to hold each other accountable. I'm saying, maybe I shared this with you before, but I'm asking him to hold me accountable for my, at times, inappropriate expressions of anger. As a believer, my life should be different. I should not be demonstrating the flesh as often as I do. I know the flesh is still there, but I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Well, you can see I'm a little bit passionate about this because it just has troubled my heart greatly over the number of years that I've been here to work with various individuals, to pour, not only just me, but others that have poured their lives into others and see them take the step of baptism. And then all of a sudden they just revert back to former ways of life. They pick up the old habits again. One young man that I work with is now back in jail again for the same reason he was in the first time. Substance abuse. And now, you know, his family has had to it's just sad. It really is sad. And it's just so gripping in my heart that I want some people to just count the cost. If you come to Christ as your Savior from sin and he gives you eternal life, he wants you to be obedient to him. He wants you to obey him in everything. To follow him in believer's baptism. To remember the Lord in the breaking of bread. And all of the commandments and principles that he lays down in his word. He wants us to follow him and obey him. So is there a willingness to forsake and to enjoy the new life that God has given to us? And then we've already mentioned the third one was to be able to count the cost and determine that serving Jesus and living for him is eternally more valuable than striving for fame, for fortune, for wealth, or for power in this world. And these disciples that make those kinds of decisions, it may not be at the point of their conversion, but at some point in time along life's road, on that spiritual journey, you come to a point where you say, Lord, I confess you not only as my Savior, but as Lord and Master of my life. I know there's a difference here. Some people teach Lordship salvation and all kinds of things here, you know, but I struggle with it. I really do. As to when a person gets saved, how much can they comprehend as to the cost of discipleship? Believe me, that comes in due time. But at some point in time, there has to be a decision to just obey the Lord. And those that make those are not disappointed with their decision. They have found that there's new life. They found there's hope. They found that there's purpose in this life. He that hath the Son hath life. I've come to give it to you more abundantly. The Lord wants us to have an abundant life, to live for him. And those that have made this decision have also found that they've been freed from the sin and its consequences. They have a purpose in life to worship and glorify God. Those who choose to follow the Lord aren't sidetracked by earthly comforts. These are some of the things that might stand in the way. You ever get sidetracked on a project? You know how easy it is to lose your focus, you get sidetracked. I told you I was having a hard time getting through the book of Leviticus this past month in my devotions. It was tough to stay focused. I begin to read my verses, you know, and get to the genealogies and the list, and all of a sudden I was reading words but not comprehending. I was thinking about the bagel in the kitchen, you know, and thinking about what I was going to do when I left. And I said, no, stay focused. God puts the names of these people in the Bible for a reason, you know, and take the time. It's not the most easy book in the Bible to read, but read it. Stay focused. Don't get sidetracked. And as believers, it's so easy to get sidetracked with all kinds of things in our lives. sidetracked with earthly comforts. This is what revolutionized a lot of people in their call to follow the Lord. Bill McDonald was only one man that I used as an example, as well as George Brewer. I could name a number of people that took a little more seriously this call to not hoard things and not live in affluency that just was unnecessary. But Bill McDonald was such a humble man. He was the president of Emmaus, and he lived in a very humble apartment. I can remember one time he took me on a speaking trip with him, and we went to Waterloo, Iowa. And the way back, we got in real late, and he says, "You're not going to be able to get back in the dorm. Just come over, saying, I have a bunk, I have an extra bed, and I'll give you some ice cream." You know? And he brought out the vanilla ice cream. It wasn't even my favorite, butter almond. It was just vanilla. Plain old vanilla. That was the style of his life. Just the simple things of life. Just to enjoy and not go to the extremes, you know? Sometimes another sidetrack is divided loyalties. Divided loyalties in our lives. Another sidetrack might be confused priorities. Confused priorities. To stay focused on the Lord. It's not easy to do. Lots of things come into our lives that distract us. One thing we should never be distracted from, and that is the assembling of ourselves together in the context of a local church. How easy it is to just be sidetracked with one thing or another and just end up not coming. We start missing this meeting, start missing that meeting, and we begin to dry up spiritually. We need to be strong in the Lord and get our priorities in line. And then the end result, and with this we'll close, the end result is that we will be totally submitted, steadfast in our commitment, and absolute in our devotion to the Lord. How about those three end results that you can think about and take with you today? As you think about your following the Lord as a disciple indeed, a true disciple, that you're presenting to the world the reality of Christ. It's not just a sham. It's not just a profession of faith, but it's a possession of eternal life. That you are, and I am, totally submitted. Number one, steadfast in our commitment and absolute in our devotion to the Savior. And it's 12 o'clock. May the Lord challenge our hearts this morning by helping us look at these verses and applying them to our lives. Do we have a closing hymn, or do I just close in prayer? Close in prayer? Okay. Thank you, Lord, for giving us an opportunity this morning to hear your word. We pray, Lord, that we looked at that parable of the Great Supper, that we would not be found guilty here this morning to making excuses of why we would not come to you in simple childlike faith and receive the blessings of eternal life and forgiveness of our sins. Thank you, Lord, that you're gracious enough to extend this to us, that all we have to do is come and acknowledge our need of a Savior and repent of our sins and turn to you, and you will give us eternal life. But Lord, for many of us that are Christians, myself included, help us to count the cost each day of what it means to be a disciple indeed, to find that balance in our lives, not one extreme or the other, but a balance in which we are really wholeheartedly serving you. There's no divided loyalties, that our love is so supreme that in comparison to our own families, it's almost like hatred. So Lord, we just pray that we would honor you today. Take us to our homes in safety. Give us a good day, we pray. We honor you this morning. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen.